Why don't we open in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. Taken to Babylon. He was in Jerusalem. Judgment from God had come by way of the Babylonians. God was chastening them for 70 years. Daniel was probably, we don't exactly know, but say he was 15 years old. He was probably a teenager. Well, 70 years later, he's probably 85 or somewhere in his 80s. So he's an older man now. And we find that that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel chapter 2, and that Daniel interpreted the head of gold, which was the Babylonian Empire, and that was Nebuchadnezzar, that would be taken over and conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, which was the arms and the chest of silver, and we see that happening. We saw that that was a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 13, verse 17. You can check that out. And so they've been there for 70 years, as the Bible had prophesied. And the reason for the 70-year captivity, you have to understand that Israel had been disobedient to the Lord. For 490 years, they had really rejected the Lord's command to let the land lie fallow the seventh year. The seventh year was a Sabbath rest for the land. And so they were not to plant, they were not to sow, they were not to cultivate it. They were just to live off whatever grew. But they weren't to till the land, and that went unheeded for 490 years. So God said, I'm going to take back those 70 years that you took from me. And they're going into captivity for 70 years. God is redeeming back those 70 years of their unfaithfulness. So that 70 years is just about up. And so we find that when Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian, when they took Babylon, just a couple years later, the Jews made their way back into Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls of the temple in Nehemiah. And in Ezra, they rebuilt the temple. And so you see that happening, it all coming to pass. Now, what happens when we come out of Daniel chapter 6, the narrative, the historical narrative ends. So we've come from the time of the Babylonian captivity, 70 years later, the Medo-Persians. That's over. Now Daniel, when we get into chapter 7 to 12, we get into the great prophetic portion of the book of Daniel. Very powerful because it's the foundation of all end times prophecies and the second coming of Christ. And so to know the book of Daniel, you're really understanding prophecy and knowing how things fit. Not to know the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation is somewhat a mystery. The Olivet Discourse that James is going to talk about is somewhat convoluted. And even Jesus said, now learn the prophecy of Daniel. So as we go through this, when we get back from Israel, from chapter 7 to chapter 12, it is really, those are very exciting chapters and really foundational for the rest of prophecy and the second coming of Christ. Now, Babylon had been conquered in 539 BC. The first return, as I mentioned, was about 536, and about 50,000 of the Jews went back with Ezra, and they began to build the temple. And the Bible says, you can find it in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, that Cyrus was appointed actually to build the house of the Lord. Amazing. But even 150 years before that, in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, God says that Cyrus is my shepherd. He will bring the children of Israel back into their land. And then in Ezra it says, he will build the house for the Lord. So just incredible prophecies. And in fact, they're so precise that the critics will always criticize it, always say, oh no, this was written after the fact, after Cyrus came into being. It was actually written in the second century BC. And so they always want to put down the Bible, but archaeology always puts down the critics because there was what is called the Cyrus Cylinder. It was written in 538 BC, And it was discovered, it was found in 879 AD. It was discovered just one years ago. It was discovered, and actually it was what is called a cuneiform cylinder, and it records by Cyrus the capture of Babylon and the return of the Jews back to the land. And this was in 538. This is when it was written. And it's on the cuneiform, which is a wedge-shaped writing, and it's characteristic of ancient Syria and Babylon, Babylonian writings. So incredible discovery, just really shuts the mouth of the critics. And so we come to this final portion of this historical narrative where Daniel is telling the stories of those that are rising to power. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 6, it seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom. Now, Darius, he reigned from 539 BC to 525 BC. Remember, you're going down from BC before Christ. You're going down until you get to the coming, of the AD when Christ comes on the scene. But it's also overlapping Cyrus's reign of 539 to 530. They kind of overlap one another. Many believe that Darius, because they can't find this man Darius in ancient history, many believe that Darius was Cyrus's commander, Gubreu. And because they often had two names, Xerxes has the name Ahasuerus. And so quite often you find that there are names where they're dealing with a name of nationality and then the name of the local language. You find in the New Testament you have the name of nationality and then you have the name of the Roman Empire, the empire there. And so you have Cephas, and then you have Peter. You have Saul of Tarsus, and you have Paul, the apostle. So many believe that this Gubreu is Darius, but there's an overlapping of their kingdoms. And notice Darius calling for 120 of these satraps. These are governors or sub-governors over different provinces, over the area, over the kingdom, and people groups. And these satraps or these governors, sub-governors, were to represent the king in civil and military matters. But not only that, they were chosen from royal families, or they were chosen really from the elite. And you're going to find that Daniel is chosen. But to ensure the loyalty of these who had great power over different people groups, they assigned secretaries and financial officers and commanders, and they would report directly to the king. And so they were the eyes and the ears of the king over these provinces. So he had checks and double checks on this, so that you're not kind of creating your own power entity in these provinces. And so 120 of these are appointed, and over them were three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them and that the king might not suffer loss. Well, obviously loss financially, government spending, or these guys that, kind of do their own thing. And so now you're having those that are overseeing them. Daniel is one of them. So that they don't siphon off the government dole. As we see the government, it's immoral. I don't even want to talk about it. I get so upset when I read what they're doing with our money, our tax money. But they set them up, checks and balances here. Now, it's interesting because Daniel, and you have to remember, Daniel is so committed to God. And here, whenever you have committed believers working alongside with committed unbelievers, sparks are going to fly. You probably know that. If you've got a strong witness on the job, there's going to be a certain amount of tension because of who you are and what you represent. And that was true here with Daniel. And so it says, then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. And so there was not just this natural ability, but that sanctified natural ability. A lot of people have natural ability, but they kind of use it for themselves. And they climb, but, you know, it's mostly self-interest. Here is Daniel. That ability is given to God, and he's now in a position where over the entire kingdom, but now notice this jealousy and envy. Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to the government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. I think they need to read this about 150 zillion trillion times to our government officials. That no corruption was found in him. I think that's so important, isn't it? Notice this reputation that he had. Reputation, but it was a reputation based on character. Because reputation can be what somebody projects before the public. But character is completely different. It's what a person is behind closed doors. You see, and so... Daniel, yes, he had a good reputation, but you know what? He had good character. That's why he had a good reputation. And character always shines brightest when it's tested, when there's adversity. But reputation, it wilts like a flower under adversity and scrutiny and putting the screws to that reputation to find if there's character behind it. Then the blame game comes, the pointing the fingers comes, and then that reputation, it's tarnished, kind of turns dull. Horace Greeley, he was a 19th century newspaper editor, and he was a reformer and a politician. He said, fame is a vapor, popularity an accident, riches take wings, those who cheer today may curse tomorrow, only one thing endures. Character. You see, that's what Daniel had. He had character. He had a great reputation. And that integrity that Daniel had, it was measured by the consistency between what a person says and what they do. You see, what we say, the integrity of those words, they really don't mean anything if we don't follow through, if we don't do that. And so here is Daniel. He's in a very difficult place. Daniel is not only surviving, but he's thriving in spite of the hostile environment there. One commentator said something really good about this when you think about Daniel being in that, when you think about in the lion's den, but just really not even being with those lions, but being with those lions that are personified as people, just wanting to bring him down. 19th century and early 20th century preacher from Scotland, Alexander McLaren, he writes and he says, note the very unfavorable soil in which a character of singular beauty and devout consecration may be rooted and grow. What sort of place was that court where Daniel was? Half shambles, half pigsty, luxury, sensuality, lust, self-seeking, idolatry, ruthless cruelty, and the like were the environment of this man. And in the middle of these, there grew up that fair flower of a character, pure and stainless, by the acknowledgement of enemies, and in which not even accusers could find a spot or a speck. There are no circumstances in which a man must have his garments spotted by the world. However deep the filth through which he has to wade, if God sent him there, and if he keeps hold of God's hand, his purity will be more stainless by reason of the impurity around him. You will always find the people who have any goodness in them and who live in conditions unusually opposed to goodness, have a clear faith and a firmer grasp of their master and a higher ideal of Christian life just because of the foulness in which they have to live. It may sound a paradox, but it is a deep truth that unfavorable circumstances are the most favorable for the development of Christian character. Wow, I think that's so powerful. We think, man, we have it so hard. How can I live as a Christian in, you know, this kind of society? But that puts it in perspective. And I think the life of Daniel puts it in perspective. You see, we have a misconception of our faith and Christianity and what godliness is. You see, we think that if we just add Christ, you know, that's good enough. No, you need to add Christ and subtract sin. Some people think, well, just add Jesus. No, add Jesus, but repentance is subtracting sin from your life. You see, we can change our belief, but you see, we really need to change our behavior or let God do that. You see, it's not just belief, but it's behavior. I read of a story of a preacher. He just preached a sermon on honesty and integrity in his congregation, and he felt pretty good about it. It went really well. The next day, he took the bus to a certain place, and he gave the bus driver the money, and the bus driver gave him some change. And as he was walking back to his seat, he noticed that the bus driver gave him more than what he should have. And he was looking at it, and for a moment, he thought, well, it's not really that much. It's not that big of a deal. And hey, who knows? I could use this extra change for a cup of coffee or something. And, you know, he thought about it for a while. And then finally, when he got to his place, he was going to, you know, get off the bus. He came back and he said, you know what? You gave me too much change. Here, you know, here's the money back. And the bus driver said, yeah, I know I did. I was in church on Sunday. I just wanted to see what you would do if you were good to your word. Who knows? We don't know who's looking at us, who's watching. And, you know, integrity, so important. They talk about the Great Wall of China, so thick, so high, and they really built that so the hordes couldn't get in and attack and overrun, you know, the area. And they built it in such a way where you couldn't get your horses, you couldn't get your equipment over the wall. But the area was overrun many times, and you know why? They simply bribed the gatekeeper. You see, if you don't have a person of integrity at the gate, if you don't have a person of integrity, you know, that is declaring Christ, then really it's going to be known to all the world. And so here we find Daniel. They couldn't find anything about him, but notice in verse 5, then these men said, we shall not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. And so notice they have to look at his relationship with God as people should actually, you know, try to look at our relationship with Christ. And I see sometimes especially in the political campaigns, people want to snipe because they can't find anything wrong with a person's life. They look far and wide and deep, and sometimes they have to go back 30 years, you know, to find something wrong. They can't find it then. And so then they have to find something with their faith. Oh, you said you believe in the Bible. Oh, you don't believe in evolution. You believe God, you know, and they just really make a mockery of that. You see, and that's going to happen. But you see, doing right and being right and having success is no guarantee that all is going to go right. You know, I think sometimes we as Christians, we kind of pout because we try to live our life with integrity and uprightness, and we try to be a good witness, and we find that we have all these trials and these things come at us, and we kind of start pouting and whining. Well, probably you're having those trials because you're living the way you're living. When you're in the world, you probably didn't have the kind of trials that you're having now. I certainly didn't. You know, I would just do things to kind of cover up, you know, the feelings. You know, you take some drugs, you know, you smoke some pot, you get drunk, you go do stupid, crazy things to try to forget about the trials. But now you face those. You face them head on and you get through those. That's what hurts. you know, it hurts when you have family and friends and coworkers and schoolmates, you know, criticizing your Christianity, maybe putting it down or you know, scrutinizing it to and making you feel somewhat guilty for it. You see, but it really comes with the territory. Doing right and being right is no guarantee that that trials are not going to come your way. You see, Daniel was a target. He was a target of jealousy. And usually when you find people criticizing a person's faith, it's out of a guilty conscience. It's out of condemnation because they feel condemned. They feel guilty. And so there's a jealousy, there's an envy that comes with the work of God in that person's life, that Christian's life or that believer like Daniel's life. The Bible says in Proverbs 6:34 that jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. That's what these guys were doing. Can't stand Daniel. Who does this guy think he is? You know, let's get him. Let's figure out how we can accuse him. Let's use his God to accuse him. Proverbs 27:4 said, "Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy?" You see, jealousy and envy is the seed of murder. That's why Jesus said, if you have hatred in your heart, you've already committed murder. You see, it's the seed there. And if it cultivates, it'll eventuate in murder. And that's what these guys are doing. And I mean, they're so deceptive. They're so deceiving. You've heard of the A-list. These guys are on the D-list. I mean, the D-list. They're devious, deceitful, dishonest, double dealing, deceptive, double tongue, divisive. I mean, all of that. And yet Daniel is so opposite. He's so opposite in character. It's like Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Those who have integrity, they're walking with God, and that just bugs people that don't know God. Thomas Brooks, great man of God, said, "Envy tortures the affections, it vexes the mind, it inflames the blood, it corrupts the heart, it wastes the spirit, and so it becomes man's tormentor and his executioner all at once." That is a powerful statement. In other words, that envy destroys the person, becomes your tormentor and executioner all at once. Notice no fault in Daniel except with his God. That's what we're exhorted to. Peter exhorts us there. Peter in 1 Peter 2:12 says, "Keep your behavior excellent among unbelievers, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation." Oh, we're not perfect. We make mistakes. We might even blow it, you know, and maybe somebody that doesn't know the Lord sees us blow it. Well, you see, I think what really touches a person's heart if we go and we say to them, "Man, I'm really sorry. I know you were there when I did that, when I screamed and I yelled, that was so wrong. And I'm so sorry. I'm sorry before the Lord and I'm sorry before you." You know what power that has, redemptive power that has in a person's life? Because most people aren't willing to do that. But Peter encourages us to live, you know, in such a way that they can't slander us. And Peter wasn't perfect. You know, he denied the Lord. You know, he almost divided the church, the Jewish believers, the Gentile believers, and Paul rebuked him before his face. So he wasn't perfect, but really it's that direction that we want to head in. You see, if maybe we would take a challenge. I'm not saying you have to do this, but take a challenge and say to maybe your an unsaved friend or somebody that knows you best, maybe on the job or at work or in the neighborhood, and you say to them, "I want you to be 100% honest with me. Tell me what faults you see in me." Ooh, that could hurt. That could be tough. But if they go, "Well, let me see. You take my parking space sometimes." You know, I don't know what it would be. But You see, they were looking for stuff with Daniel. You see, they couldn't find anything with Daniel. And I would hope that we would live in such a way, you know, we would live with enough integrity. You know, if somebody wanted to publish something about us in the paper, we'd go ahead. Charles Spurgeon, somebody tried to blackmail him in the midst of his ministry. It was just growing like crazy. And they sent a letter and they said, put such and such amount of money in this place. I think it was in a park or somewhere, or all will be told about you. I know all, and I am going to go to the papers and publish it, and your ministry will be ruined. And so Spurgeon got an envelope, and he put the envelope there at the place that was, you know, supposed to be the pickup place. And in that envelope, Spurgeon, he had handwritten, he said, tell all to the world and across the heavens, I have nothing to hide. You know, that's great, isn't it? Blackmailer comes, wants to accuse you. Someone said if you were arrested and put on trial for Christianity, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You see, also in the same sense, we don't want to be those that others can find our faults and that keep them from Christianity. Somebody said hypocrisy is someone who is not himself on Sunday. In other words, Sunday you're a wonderful Christian, all smiles, but the rest of the week you're not. Well, Daniel had that integrity, and I think what is happening here with those other commissioners and governors and so forth, they couldn't so easily siphon off the till. You know, they want to get rid of Daniel. So we find in verse 6, then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the high officials and the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man beside you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast in to the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed. According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius, sign the document, that is, the injunction. Now, Daniel's absent from this fiasco. Should have been a tip-off there to Darius, but it wasn't. And maybe he was smitten by flattery. The Bible talks about flattery. It talks about he who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet. And that's what they were doing, spreading a net. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to get him unawares. Well, Daniel wasn't there. There's no opposing voice to this decree that you're making. But notice the appeal to King Darius's pride. No petition to any god or man besides you. Only you for a month. They used to have, years ago, I think I might have watched it as a little kid a couple times, but they had a show called Queen for a Day. Can't even exactly remember what it was, but they would pick somebody by surprise. They would put him for a day, and they would just lavish him with gifts and people from the past that would come, and they would come on this show that and surprise him, and they would get all excited, and they were queen for a day, you know, just kind of spoiling them for a day. Well, this is a little bit of a version of that way before Queen for a Day. This is God for a month, Darius. God for a month. Nobody's going to be able to go to anybody or any god except you. And it flattered him. And so he signed this document. And the thing is, he couldn't change it because of these laws. But Daniel's not going to change either. You see, if Daniel was any less of a man than he really is, if he was kind of a double-minded man, you know, this wouldn't be any big deal. If he was kind of a weather-vane, kind of a godly man, whichever way the wind's blowing, he would go with that. But he's not that way. The Bible says a righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. He's not a flaky, godly man. He's not a double-minded kind of man. But when that decree is made and he knows it, he goes, and we're going to see that he goes and he prays right after that. But notice what they say. If anyone breaks this and anyone does not abide by this, in verse 7, they will be thrown into the lion's den. Interesting, the lion's den. Nebuchadnezzar, it was the fiery furnace. Now it's the lion's den. What's the deal? Well, that was their official form of execution, the lion's den. Fiery furnace, well, that was Nebuchadnezzar's official form of capital punishment, execution. But you see, historical accuracy is really interesting here, because the Medo-Persians, they worshiped, they were Zoroastrians. In other words, they worshiped Attar, and Attar was the god of fire. Now, if capital punishment of criminals was by fire in a fiery furnace, as it was with Babylon, that would be sacrilegious to their Zoroastrian way of belief. So they didn't do that. So it was the lion's den for those who were going to commit capital punishment. But you see, the Mede and the Persians, they were devoted to their laws, and their laws were irrevocable. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, it said of him that he could kill and he could make alive. In other words, if Nebuchadnezzar gave a decree, he could change that decree. If, you know, he was in a bad mood and one day he made a decree and all my conjurers or my soothsayers and fortune tellers, all these diviners, they're going to be executed. And then he goes, well, maybe not. You know, he could change his mind. Not so with the Medo-Persians. Once there was a decree given, it couldn't be changed. Now, remember, you're going from a superior metal to an inferior metal. From gold, then silver, then bronze, then iron and clay. So all these kingdoms, up until the coming of Christ, are all inferior kingdoms. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was a dictator, and it's okay if you have a good guy that's a dictator. Nebuchadnezzar was proud, but, you know, he was actually a good ruler. He did things impulsively, tear him from limb to limb kind of stuff. You know, I mean, he was impulsive. But now here, the Mede and the Persians, they would pass laws and they couldn't reverse those laws. So if it was a bad law, like it was here, Daniel's going to be thrown into the lion's den, you can't reverse it. You see, 12 years earlier, Cyrus, he had conquered the Medes. But the Medes, they were more of a vast people. They had a greater army. There were more numbers of them. And thus they call it the Medes and the Persians, although Cyrus had conquered them. That's why many believe that Gubaru was put, he was one of Cyrus's commanders. He was put as head of the Medes. So it was the Mede and the Persian. It was kind of a co-reigning of the Medes and the Persians. And then two generations later, as you go on in time, you find that the Persians, they began to dominate now. They began to be greater and more powerful. So you find under Xerxes, or Artaxerxes, also we know him as Ahasuerus, it was the law of the Persians and the Medes. You find that in the book of Esther. And so when they would make a royal decree, still it was irrevocable. But it was interesting. It can hinder, but it can help. Here, in Daniel's time, it was a hindrance. I mean, God had to come in and really save Daniel, because Darius couldn't change that. And the same thing, remember in the book of Esther, when Ahasuerus gave a decree to kill all the Jews at the design of Haman, and because Haman hated Mordecai, you read the story, Mordecai wouldn't bow before Haman, Mordecai being a Jew, and so he wanted to kill all the Jews. They couldn't change that decree, but finally when Esther went in to King Ahasuerus, they didn't change the decree, but they gave another decree that the Jews could defend themselves. They could take up arms. Oh, you want to come at me and kill me? I'm going to kill you. So, you know, it kind of neutralized itself. And so there were some things that were good and not so good. Now, if you remember in Ezra, when they went back to start the temple, then the enemies came. And they came to Artaxerxes, and they said, hey, these people are troublemakers. Ever since they've been in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, they've rebelled and they've made trouble. You got to stop them from building there. And so the decree went out. They did. They stopped them for a while. But they kept building. They said, hey, look in your annals. You'll find that there was a decree by Cyrus that said we can build. And so Artaxerxes go, ooh, you're right. So he withdrew his decree. So you see, it can work for you and it can work against you. But in this situation with Daniel, it seems like it may be working negatively. Then in verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplications before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king answered and said, the statement is true according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. So you see, Daniel knew he had a bullseye on his back. He knew that, but he didn't change his routine. Notice he continued on as previously. He continued in that routine. Daniel, I suspect as Christians, we realize that every trial that we come into, every test in our life is a test of character. God is fashioning and forming Christ-like character. When we forget that, we just think this trial, this hard time is for nothing. But you see, Daniel knew that that trial was a test of character. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred for his Christianity during the Nazi reign and Hitler's reign, he says, and I quote, when God calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that's exactly what we find with so many in Bonhoeffer's time and throughout the centuries, are those that have been put to death for their faith. Well, Daniel, here was a real test for him. You see, and Daniel realized, and I think we all need to realize, if a person hasn't found something to die for, they're really not living. Do we have something to die for? If we're put on the martyr's block, will we confess Christ or will we deny him? Are we just existing in life, or do we have something really to live for because we have something to die for? And here's Daniel. He's in his 80s. And age is no factor when the enemy comes in. Doesn't matter if you're young or old. The schemes of the enemy want to get you to compromise. That's why Jesus said, watch and pray that you not enter into temptation. The spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. Yes, it was to Peter and those disciples, but it's to us as well. You see, he opens his window. It was a routine for him. 1 Kings chapter 8. And this is what the Jews did. In fact, when Solomon dedicated the temple, notice in verse 29, as Solomon, the temple is being dedicated, and Solomon says that thine eyes, Lord, may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place which thou hast said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which thy servant shall pray toward this place, and listen to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear thou in heaven, thy thy dwelling place and hear and forgive. That is what Daniel is doing. He's opening the windows and praying toward Jerusalem, the very thing that Solomon said that the Jews were to do. And it was his custom, his pattern, his priority. This is what he did. He never stopped doing it. As he had done previously. Throughout the New Testament, you find it was Jesus' custom to go and minister or pray or go to the temple. It was his custom, and it was always a spiritual thing. When you notice Paul, it was his custom when he got to a city to go into the synagogue. I think it's important for us to have customs, to have things that we do, patterns that we live by, priorities that we live by. It's like you're here Wednesday night. It's a custom to come to Bible study. It's a custom to pray Saturday morning for the men's meeting or Lonnie with the women's prayer meeting to take those prayer requests we get every single week and pray with those with the women. You see, it's a custom to do that. I think it's very important when we do that. Once you develop that habit, it's very hard to break that habit. It was his custom. Somebody had figured, well, if it was his custom and he prayed three times daily, he would have prayed 95,000 times by this time. And so I tried to do a little calculation. I went, well, that's not exactly accurate. That commentator wasn't exactly right, because the Babylonian calendar at that time was 360 days. And I'm sure Daniel, if he was 85 years old, he didn't start praying when he was, you know, right out of the womb. So give him a couple years. Say he started praying three times a day when he was age 10. Well, you got at least 80,000 prayers that went up to the Lord if it was three times a day. That's a lot of praying. That's a lot of habit. You habitually do it, and then you can't, you know, once you get in that pattern, it's very hard to stop. I read of a story of evangelists going to Africa, and a great work in this certain village in Africa, and they were so turned on to the Lord. And oh, these villagers were just praying diligently, but each one would go off to their own place to pray. And then to have their own little paths, you know, that would go through the, you know, the woods and the forest there, and they would have their own little prayer times all alone. Over the months, those little paths that would go out into their own little private prayer areas, they'd be worn down, be no grass. You know, it'd be all just kind of a dirt road. But then, as the grass began to grow on some of these roads, some of the villagers, they would get together and they would mention, you know, what's happening with maybe one of their brethren. And then they would go to that brethren and they would say, there's grass on your path, because they know they weren't praying. There's grass on your path. You know, you're not going off having that private time with the Lord. I think that's good. You know, there's grass on your path. You're not committing again. You haven't had that pattern. You've stopped that custom, that pattern, that priority of prayer. Well, here Daniel is. He's willing to risk all for the Lord. Verse 13 goes on and says, then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you sign, but keeps making his petition three times a day. Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Verse 15, then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Mede and the Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. A little bit of disrespect here. They resented him. Sometimes you could pick up a person's attitude toward you. It's just body language. It doesn't have to be much. They don't have to, you know, say too much or put you down or, you know, words or anything. It's just body language. Body language is, I think in communication they say words are like 15%, tone of voice is like 30-some percent, and body language is 50-something percent. You can tell when people are not really thrilled with you, when they don't like you or they don't want to have anything to do with you. Well, you see, with them here, it's now coming out. Daniel probably picked up on it before, but notice what they call him, this exile. What kind of a put down is that? He's one of the top leaders. He was going to be Darius's top man. He's one of your commissioners. But you see, it's just showing that animosity that they have toward Daniel. And then they say he's broken the law. They don't talk about his devotion to his God. Just he's broken the law. And Darius. Oh, Darius, this poor guy, trapped, tripped up, and now in trouble. And he tries, I don't know how he tries to, you know, he tries to deliver Daniel. I don't know if he slaughtered a bunch of chickens and put them in the lion's den or whatever, you know, so the lions are fat and fed. But whatever he did, he tried to, you know, tried to deliver him. But this decree backfires on him. You see, and it says that he was deeply distressed. Deeply distressed because in that Medo-Persian Empire, the sentence was carried out the evening. There was a confirmation of the accusation. So he knew that night Daniel would be put in the lion's den. So verse 16, then the king gave orders and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. Well, I don't know if these were, you know, words of hope. You know, obviously he wasn't speaking words of faith, but he was just hoping these things. And you know, just, you know, maybe giving a little bit of consolation to Daniel. But it's interesting when you think of this whole idea of the lion's den. It was a lion's den, and sometimes they have pictures of these, but it was a square cavern in the earth. And it had a partition. It was divided. And in the middle, there was a door, and there was a doorkeeper at top, and he can open that door. And so that the cavern could, you know, you can access one chamber to the other. And maybe they would throw food into one chamber, open the door, and then the lions would be enticed to go into that chamber. And then they, you know, it would be for maybe cleaning the lion's den, cleaning the den for them, or doing what they're doing here, putting an individual and then opening it and letting the lions at them. It was surrounded by a wall, the top surrounded by a wall, so somebody wouldn't fall in, about 4.5 feet high. And so the spectators could look down and see what was going on in there. And so now Daniel is there. Now the lions are let loose. We see what happens. And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring, with a signet ring of the nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel, so that nobody would mess with, you know, this, you know, try to get Daniel out. And then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled away from him. Now, Daniel slept the sleep of trust. Trusting in the Lord. Darius, awake in worry. Just what a contrast here. There's such an incredible confidence and assurance and trust in God. I mean, it's a supernatural thing. It's not something that comes by our natural, you know, constitution, but it's something that God gives, and he certainly gave Daniel that. And then the king arose with the dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Daniel, it's kind of trepidation. Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. I like that. Notice the consistency. the integrity, who you constantly serve. Darius saw that. This pagan king, he was unsaved. He didn't know the Lord, but he saw this man Daniel. He saw a constancy in his life. And I think it's so important for us to have integrity and longevity. Integrity and longevity, not a flash in the pan kind of Christianity. We're raising our hands and we're bobbing and we're waving. We're so stoked and excited. And then a month or two or 6 months or a year later, man, we're back to the same old life we were before. You see, kind of a flash in the pan or a shooting star. I mean, fireworks are great, you know, 4th of July, but then they're gone. They only happen, you know, for so long, a half an hour or so, and then they're gone. But then when the sky's clear, you know, you lay out in your backyard, and the dark night, you look up there and you see those stars that are stable. They're there. They're not going to move. They're not going to change. And they're going to be up there even when you're gone. That's how stable they are. And you see, that speaks to us. I think God's put them up there just to show us that we are like the stars that are shining bright, you know, integrity and longevity in our lives. And so here Daniel, sentenced to death and yet alive in that lion's den, he's asking for, notice, may you live forever. He's asking for eternal life for this pagan king. I think it's just an incredible witness to this king. And my God, Daniel said, sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths. And they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. I believe this is a theophanies, or an appearance of God in the Old Testament. It said he has sent his angel. But in the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, of this the Greek translation of this, it says, it interprets it as God. God is there. So we find all throughout the Old Testament that God appears in the Old Testament in a form that man can experience. Sometimes he's called man, sometimes he's called an angel, but it's an appearance of God in the Old Testament. So Daniel spent the night in fellowship with the Lord. Pretty awesome, pretty exciting. The Bible tells us when we get into difficult places like Daniel in Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. You can be sure that God encamps around us. Years ago when we were downtown, if you remember, at the corner of Baratania and Nu'uanu, on Christmas Day, I got a call and said, Bill, come down here. And I didn't want to. He said, you need to see this. So I went down there, and there was a car that went right through the front of our building down there. If you remember, it's the old Empress Theater. It's right on the corner. There's no bollards to stop it. It went right into the building, you know. And when I got down there, the tow truck was pulling the car out, nosed in there. And the cop said, boy, you're sure lucky that you didn't have a service going here. That would have been bad. You know, and for me, I didn't say it, but I thought it. I didn't want to put him on the spot. I was so amazed. And I should have. I always have the best lines after I leave and I go home. On the way home, I have the good lines. I go, I should have said this. But I thought, and it's true, but I thought of this song. And I wish I would have said, no, it's too bad for them that we weren't here. Because the Bible says that the angel of the Lord camps around about those who fear him and rescues them. In other words, they probably wouldn't have run into our building. Why do we always look at it the negative way? Why not the positive way? You see, and that's what it is with Daniel. Oh, if he only hadn't been thrown into the lion's den, he wouldn't have been eaten. No, throw him in the lion's den. He's not going to be eaten. No, not at all. Have a service there? That car's not going to crash into us because the angels of the Lord surround us. So goes on, verse 23, then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Same way with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They couldn't even spell smoke. you know, on their clothes as God delivered. And you find in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, it refers to Daniel. And it talks about those of faith, by faith, the shut the mouths of lions, Hebrews 11, 33. And so notice verse 24, maybe these guys weren't realizing that Darius can still give decrees that are not going to be rescinded. And it said, and the king then gave orders, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them and their children and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. The critics want to say that, you know, when Daniel survived here, the critics want to say, well, these were tame lions, toothless lions, tired lions, well-fed lions. Well, it shows right here that they weren't. And I think some of these critics, if they're around at this time, they ought to throw them in the lion's den and see if they, you know, I'm just saying, you really believe that? Well, you want to go in there? And they probably wouldn't. But you see, here's another decree with the Medes and the Persians, that the guilty one, that is guilty for a capital punishment, not only they would be thrown into the lion's den, but the entire family. So that's what happens. And they would do that so that there was no retaliation. And so here it came upon them, you know, they were reaping what they were sowing. Bible talks about if you're digging a pit for someone, watch out lest you fall in it. If you're rolling a stone, watch out lest it roll back on you. And so through the crime of the one, the entire family was punished. We know that now the football playoffs, the Kahuku Red Raiders, number one team. They were disqualified from the state championships, and they forfeited the OIA championship game because they had an ineligible player. Well, all the teams suffered because of that. I don't know if they read about the law of the Medes and the Persians, but you see, that's what the law of the Medes of the Persians were. You know, one family member does it, and then all of them have to pay the price, the consequences. Well, notice what Darius says. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who are living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that all the dominion in my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and endures forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. Notice he talks about the omniscience of God. And he delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lion. So Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So notice, people will say, well, was Darius saved? Sure looks like it, doesn't it? Many believe he was. I'm not going to doubt that. I think we will probably see Darius in heaven. But I think it's also very interesting how the sovereign God works and moves. God always has his remnant. He is never going to be without a witness. Notice the Jews had failed to be a witness for God. That's why they were in captivity, and they weren't much of a witness there. But notice this silent witness of the life of Daniel. He didn't say too much, and the miracle that took place. And here, this pagan king, it seems as though now he's saved, this pagan king publishes the glories of God to all those 120, you know, precincts of these satraps. It's published throughout the land. The faithfulness of this one man moves the kingdom of God into this pagan land. Just incredible, really incredible. And these deliverances of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, it's just a type of Israel being delivered in the last days as well. So really just incredible. John MacArthur, in Daniel in the Lion's Den, he lists some of the things that we see with Daniel. I'm just going to list them and close in prayer. And maybe it speaks to you, but it says he transcends history. In other words, he speaks to us today. Two, he lives a consistent life from youth to old age, and this makes for great usefulness in his old age. Three, he utterly fulfills his calling. In other words, he lives in the absolute center of God's will. His only desire is that God's will be fulfilled. Four, he has a right attitude that kept saying about him, he has an excellent spirit. He has an excellent spirit. Five, he will be envied. He will be hated by the world around him, but he will never be embittered by it. Six, he is condemned, but if he is condemned, he is condemned for his righteousness, for there's no other flaw. He is as an elder of the church, should be blameless. Seven, he is known for his virtue, integrity, even by his enemies. Eight, he is a faithful citizen. He is subject to human laws until they would cause him to violate the law of God. Nine, he is willing to face any consequence within the framework of God's will and leave the outcome to God. 10, he will serve faithfully no matter what it cost him personally. 11, he never defends himself. He leaves that to God. 12, he strengthens the faith of others, giving them hope in God, as you see with King Darius. 13, he is delivered from all harm, and he is preserved for every purpose within the will of God. 14, he is a vehicle of God's glory, and we as Christians are to be, above all, a vehicle for God's glory. 15, he will be avenged by God. His enemies will be dealt with by God. He doesn't have to deal with them himself. The last 16, he is exalted by those around him as well as by the one above him. Father, I do pray, Lord, just what great instruction and what a great example it is. Lord, and how you are the miraculous deliverer of a believer and all the trials and all the difficulties they might go through and experience. And Father, we know that when we are tested with fire, we will come out as pure as gold. So Lord, we do just thank you for the life that we do have in Christ. And Lord, we pray for an extra outpouring of your Spirit upon our life as we face just the last couple days of the week and going into the weekend. Lord, we pray that we might be strengthened with the strength of your power in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.